Okay, take your Bibles this evening, open up to the book of Acts, chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. Everything, you know, when we do this with the sweet spirit and then the wisdom, in each one of those is self-explanatory. In the book of Acts, it's a little, it's not always self-explanatory, but if you look at it from the perspective of Acts 1:8, and that they received the indwelling Holy Spirit and the power that's there, not only to become witnesses, but I think make good decisions and depend on the Holy Spirit in all things, and you can see Him working in these, then you understand why the early church had so much power. Because they wasn't as self-filled as we have today. Today it's almost the reverse. But anyway, Paul has traveled to Athens alone, and he goes right into the synagogue and preaches. He winds up at Mars Hill, preaches to these worldly philosophers, and denounces their wisdom and the idolaters that held to that and actually practiced it. And the result was that, on the basis of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, that we found in 17 verse 30, the demand was on all men everywhere to repent. And the result, of course, of that was that some of them mocked. Some of them said, we'll think about it. You ever had anybody do that? I'll think about that. Some believed. I think that's the same pattern you and I face. I mean, somebody that ignores you, really, you don't know for sure, but they may be thinking about it, but they're not going to give you any the benefit of the doubt that they're thinking about it. You know, they just walk off. And I think it also occurs in teaching, witnessing, which is what I referred to at first, and preaching. I think there's one of three things that happen to everybody. They're receiving what is said, or they're thinking, I'll check this out, or they're mocking it. Really. I don't think you can ignore and reject something from God's Word as a believer without mocking. That's a mockery to God. This is God's Word. It would be the same as if He came here and spoke these words to us. And if He did, would you reject it? Would you mock? Would you say, let me think about that. I don't know how accurate or authoritative you really are. No, I think we'd be I would hope we'd be in the category where we believe. And so, for the first time in a long time, on these missionary trips that Paul's been taking, the Apostle Paul isn't chased away. He just leaves. It's like a breath of fresh air. He's been chased away. He's going to be chased away again. So we go to chapter 18. And he travels here. By the way, this should be of great help in understanding Sunday school when we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, because he goes to Corinth. And some of the background material here. So he travels to verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, this is an ancient city that was destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C. It remained in ruins for 100 years, and then Julius Caesar came along and rebuilt it in 46 B.C. And then almost immediately it began to flourish. Corinth, not Athens, was the capital of Achaia. And it was a meeting place. People came from the east and they came from the west. On each side of the city was a port, and it joined two seas together, the Aegean and the Ionian seas, and it became a big commercial enterprise. They say at the writing, the population was about 700,000. 500,000 slaves and 200,000 free men and women. So commercially, bronze was the big deal in Corinth, and the architecture was such. The Corinthian columns became very famous. I think they're even present in things that today. They don't have the bronze, of course. But morally, the people of the city made Athens look like Hallmark, pretending to be pure, but not pure, very impure. Anything you can think of that was reprehensible before God was there. They worshipped every possible vice and debauchery. They were at this time the most wicked city in the world in its day. The Temple of Venus was there. They had about 1,000 temple prostitutes. You know, Hindus have the same thing today. Anyway, and they called those prostitutes Vestal Virgins. Isn't that what a slam? Sex was a religion there. And when you understand some of these things and you see what Paul deals with, you get to the idea that this is where Paul wrote the first chapter of Romans. He wrote the book of Romans, but the first chapter denouncing all these heathen sins of unbelief. And so now he's still alone. Silas and Timotheus are still in Macedonia. Verse 2. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So there's a large colony of Jewish people. We're not told why they were exiled. We just know they were by Claudius from Rome. And among them, Aquila and Priscilla. Hold your place here and go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So you don't get mixed up on some of this. 1 Timothy 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4. Verse 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. So she's called Prisca in 2 Timothy 4 and Priscilla in 1 Corinthians. Same writer. One of them may be her actual name. One may be what she was known by. Okay, so if you were to think of the person of Paul, do you know what he was? Do you know what he was capable of doing, although it wasn't his trade? Do you know any work that he would do physically? Tent maker. He made tents. All right, in Corinth, there were tent makers, and they could hire extra workers. And Aquila and Priscilla were two of them. Among the Jews, every boy was taught to have a trade. Basically, there were some trades you didn't have to work with your hands, but most trades you worked with your hands. Now, from that verse, verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation. By their occupation, they were tent makers. That the Church of Christ takes verse 3 and makes it absolute doctrine. And so if you were going across the street, you would find out they did not pay their pastor or any of the churches of Christ. They feel, no, this. And if they were going to be consistent, then the people that were the pastors need to be tent makers. If you want to be consistent with that. There's always been situations where churches cannot pay their pastors. And then they work. Everyone that I've known works. So for me, the most difficult thing to understand is why we send missionaries in the United States and require them to go to a mission board and reach a certain quota before they are allowed to go so that they don't have to work. I don't get it. I never knew there was any other way. I guess we had missionaries in when I was saved in the church, but I didn't know exactly how that system worked. So let me just tell you what we did without any forethought, I mean, as far as getting support. So we left Hollywood, Florida in early part, or maybe 10 days after 10th of October, 1974, and we arrived in Great Falls on the 15th, and it was 85 degrees. This is Montana, 85 degrees in October, unheard of. I found a job within 2 weeks, and we looked for a house and moved in and set up a gospel message and had a boy come over, and he took a stack of little business cards and it said, "Need good news? Call our number." And he distributed them to everywhere he could. And we were getting phone calls all over the place, and we started a youth work and held our first church service December 31st. If we could do that with two children, surely other missionaries could do that with no children or five children. Now, I had a skill set. I had worked construction, I worked roofing. I could do both of those. So I found a job in a place like a Lowe's or a Home Depot, but this was a local place, and it had a mill. It did the doors and things like that. So that wasn't hard for me. But if I had never done anything, going in toward the latter months of the year, then it would have been harder. So, again, I don't understand. We had a fellow come from Jacksonville, and he was with that mission board in Jacksonville. And he came, and he wanted to go to Montana. And he was just itching to go. I said, "Why don't you go?" He says, "I can't go." I said, "Why?" He says, "They won't let me go." I said, "Well, who gave you the burden to go to Montana?" He says, "Well, the Lord did." I said, "Well, is the mission board the Lord?" And the wheels were turning. He said, "No." I said, "Go to Montana." I said, "You're an American. You can work. You can work and start a church. We worked and started this. We worked and started that. How hard is that?" "Oh, but it takes so much time." Well, time invested is certainly easier than free, really, when you put something into it. So, anyway, Paul, the Apostle Paul, had learned to weave goat hair into cloth, which tents and other things were made. And finding tent makers was pretty easy because they would go in clusters in different districts. So we have no knowledge that Paul went to them because they were believers. There's nothing said about that. You can assume that, but we don't know. Verse 4. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Now, as you went through from beginning in chapter 13, when they went on their missionary journey, have you noticed any change in Paul's method when he gets into a city? He hasn't gotten into Philippi yet. But that's because there was no synagogue. But there were people meeting. You needed 10 men to have a synagogue. So they didn't have 10 men. So every time he goes into the synagogue, preaches to the Jews. Week after week, he opens the scriptures to them. And he speaks with authority because his background as a rabbi gave him the opportunity to do that. And his personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation gave him his power. So here's somebody going in. It's not any normal rabbi. This is somebody that's speaking to the power of the Holy Spirit as a saved man, speaking to Jews so that they can become saved. And you can understand how awful it was for a lot of those Jews and how wonderful it was that for those who believed. And so both the Jew and the Gentile, the proselytes, were influenced by what he was doing. Verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And these two co-workers come, and immediately Paul gets even bolder, and he speaks to the deity of Christ. And we read later on, I don't know if I read that yet or not, I don't think so. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When they came, Paul and Timotheus, look down here in verse 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Nope. I might have gotten that one mixed up. Here's another one, Philippians 4. There is something in 11. I just forgot where it was. Philippians chapter 4. This better be right. I'm gonna quit and leave. Okay, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church community communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So when they came, they brought a gift of money with them from Philippi, which enabled Paul not to work as much, if at all. I mean, you don't know how much there was. Okay, verse 6. Verse 6 is a verse that every one of us who are Gentiles should be familiar with, and because it's an important verse. And when they opposed themselves, the Jews, even the proselytes, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So this business of being opposed to themselves was a military term, basically. And it spoke to resisting an enemy. And they looked at Paul as an enemy. He was very systematic. He was very concentrated. And by the way, if you're making friends in preaching the gospel of Christ, there's something wrong with your gospel. In all likelihood, you make enemies. I mean, the people that get saved will be your friends. The people that are your enemies, they can't stand it. Look at where we are in our country. Our government cannot stand the gospel of Christ. Mohammed, the Quran, the cult, they're all good. I mean, they're all acceptable. And not the gospel. So look what he did. He shook his raiment and denounced them for what they were doing and what they were saying. And he said, I am through with you. I've had it. Have you ever at any time been so frustrated over your attempts and your endeavors to try to get through to somebody or a group of people that you just wanted to say, okay, I'm done. And you just walk out the door. I have. And I think many of us have. It's, I don't want to do this. I just don't want to do this with you. And he's saying, you people must bear the blame for your unbelief. Just like today. People that are unbelievers, they are giving excuses for this. Look at Beth. Now, I'm not saying she's an unbeliever necessarily, but she takes no accountability for her behavior, no responsibility. There's always an excuse. There's always something. And then right back into it. And so these people, he finally says, I've had enough of going in. He goes back into synagogues again, but I'm not trying to reach you. His heart was for the Jew. Romans chapter 10. He would die. He could rather go to hell so that they could be saved. But they didn't want anything to do with it. So Paul's going to go where the gospel is going to be appreciated and hopefully responded to. So let me ask you, what makes us think that we are to put up with blasphemy against the truth of God's word? As though, okay, and not renounce it and separate from it. Why do we have to have that pounded on top of us when we're not supposed to say anything or do anything, and we can't seem to get away from it? I read somewhere that I'm quoting, God is more displeased with contempt of his word than with any other wickedness, unquote. And I would think that the Lord is really displeased when he sees all these different attempts to water down, change, remove, add to the word of God that are out there today. And that parade around as gospels, or parade around as Bibles. Really. I mean, if how would it be? Let's go back to what I said before. If the Lord came here and spoke these words, and then you wrote them down, and then rewrote them and changed them, and then put them in a book as though he spoke them, would he be pleased with you? No. But that's exactly what's happened. Because man is smarter than God. He always has been, hasn't he? So I look at this and I say, hold the truth dearly and faithfully. I mean, this is our life. Give the truth with all of your love in Christ. I can't say with all of your love, because a human love is not good enough. It has to be divine. It has to come from the Lord. And defend the truth militantly. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be wimpy and apologetic. This is God's word. I'm a child of God. I don't have to apologize for being a child of God. I came by faith, and everyone else that's saved came by faith. No works involved. So verse 6 is very important. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he took his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So Justus is a God-fearing man, lives next door to the synagogue. Didn't have far to go to have a meeting, did he? It might have been more peaceful if he went across the town, but this is the place the Lord gave him and where he went. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So Crispus was a prominent member of the synagogue. And he's won to the Lord by Paul. And so he's responsible for others to follow in faith as well. Go here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is right after the division that Paul was addressing, the fourfold division, where I'm of all these different people. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So when we go back here to Acts chapter 18, we find that Crispus believed and was baptized after he was believed, and had some effect and impact on other people in the synagogue and drawing them out. And you can understand now how people are getting upset and more upset. He didn't go in there and try to proselyte them to get out. He just preached the truth. And then somebody believed, and then they went back and said, you know, what he said is true. And so they go out. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Good advice, sound counsel for every one of us. no matter what year it was then or is now. The atmosphere here had to be very intense. And Paul is encouraged by the Lord. By the way, where does your encouragement come from? A man? A woman? A book? A devotional? A message? Or the Lord? If it comes from the Lord, it's going to come from the book. This book, the only book. And in what you read there, don't be a believer that is fearful or quiet. No. In other words, keep on speaking and standing and living, and don't become silent and useless. The fellow that got saved, trying to think of this story. Lee Robertson. Robertson was talking about a fellow that got saved in his church there in Tennessee. And he got a summer job up in Minnesota to work with the loggers. And they all prayed for him and said, you know, make sure you let them know who you are, and what a great witnessing opportunity. He was up there for the summer and came back after the summer. And they all said, you know, how'd it go? You know, what were you able to do? He says, it was terrific. Nobody knew I was a Christian. So, you know, you look at this, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. God gives you opportunities that he doesn't give other people. Verse 10, for I am with thee, and no man shall set thee on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. He's letting Paul know that you've come to a ripened field. Somebody must have come along and planted. Somebody did a little bit of watering. And you're coming in to this, reap the harvest. That doesn't happen very often. In this filth capital of the world, he says, I have much people in here. It's like going to San Francisco, or Los Angeles, or New York City, or Chicago, or New Orleans, or Orlando even. There were hungry hearts in that city. They needed to hear the truth of the gospel and have somebody show them how that they could be saved. And they were ripe for the reaping there. I know that there's still some people like that. But how do we know who they are? Do you know how they are? Do they have a sign? Do they wear a hat? Ripens for the reaping. They carry it. Did they advertise it? No, we don't know. The girls that were in the Bible college and came every day from 11 to 2, one of them came every day, two girls. Valerie DePaulis and Stella Mendoza. And they'd leave a 3x5 card on the counter there before we started. And every one of them had my name and a verse in Psalms. They had no idea what they were doing. And neither did I. Because at first I may have said something to you. Look what these crazy girls are doing. I said, how can they take the word you and make it my name there? And over time, it began to take effect. But they had no idea of where I would be now, did they? And you don't either. And so we keep going and doing, and we don't see results. And sometimes it's disheartening. But look, Paul is told, we're told, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. So, well, I've told that person 80 times already. Well, tell her 80 more times. And then 80 after that. For I am with thee. No man shall set thee on to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. 18 months. He was there. So, given the background on that, of most of that, there's a little bit more There's not a whole lot of information more about Corinth until you get to 1 Corinthians. But this gives you a little bit of a background how dangerous it was. I don't think anybody went after him in Athens necessarily. And he left, and they're going to come after him here before too long. But he comes by any stretch of the imagination, the worst city in all the world to be, morally. And it doesn't faze him. Not after, you talk about trusting the Lord. If the Lord says this, then what does he expect of us? Trust. You know, I've said, I wouldn't even want to be called to Orlando. But if the Lord wanted me to be there, then I know that he would go with me. And he would do for me what I can't do on my own. I would be more like Jonah. I'll run away and go somewhere else. But you can't do that. You have to be people that trust the Lord. So we're learning. And if we do that, then I think there's more power to what we do. If we're gonna call the shots, then I don't think the power is there. I think it can be if we get our act together later on. But initially, the Lord wants us in places, and he wants us to do certain things. And most of the times we're fighting and fighting and fighting. And sometimes we never stop fighting. We never get it right. And we're not miserable, but we're not content. And the Lord wants you to be, he wants you to do what he wants you to do. Go where he wants you to go. When we were out in Great Falls, there was a town north of us called Haver or Browning or both. And they were Indians, Blackfeet, in there. And very hard places. And this one kid said, the Lord would better not ever call me to Haver or whatever the other one was. He goes, I won't go. You know where he wound up? One of those two. So what's the moral? Don't say no to God. Because he knows much better than I do or you do. And the obedience is the best policy. So we'll close there, and next time we'll pick up and trust that the Lord will see us through. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the example, or the examples that are taken out of here and just what we read this evening. And the ability of one person committed to you can do. And others coming along to help. The like-mindedness is so important. So much more can be done by people of like mind. And so we rejoice in what Paul did, the example he left for all of us. The circumstances are different today, but the promise is still there. And if the promise is there, we can work through the different circumstances. I just pray that you'd make this real in our hearts, both to those who are here, those who are watching, and give us a safe passage back to our homes, and both physically and spiritually, and give us a good rest of the week. Bring us back safely again. Pray for our visitors that have been coming. We thank you for them. Pray that they might return again, continue, and maybe be a part of our local church. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.